If you have a Bible, please open to Psalm 25. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed messages available at both exits. And also the audio messages, by the way, now they're back through about 1994 online. So if you want to listen to any of the messages, they're being digitized and we're working our way backward. There are some missing, and from time to time we'll put a list in the bulletin, and maybe as you're going through a drawer at home, you go, hey, there's that cassette. You can supply our need and help us to fill in the missing gaps, but we're trying to get most of them up on the website. This morning, Psalm 25, a psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Have you ever been in a difficult trial? And if the truth were known, the reason you were in the trial, and you knew it in your heart, was because of your own sin. You knew that you should cry out to God for help, but you were afraid to do so because you knew why you were in that trouble was because of your sin. Or maybe it wasn't due to deliberate sin, but maybe it was your immaturity, or if I can use the word to be plain, your stupid decision that got you into the trouble. And again, you hesitate to go to the Lord because you're thinking, oh man, I messed up. I'm responsible for this. How can I ask God to get me out of it when it was my own mess up that got me into it? And I've had times personally where I've prayed, I've gotten counsel, went ahead with a decision that I thought was right and caused a pile of trouble. Now, what do you do at such times? Well, I think the psalm we just read says, seek God in the hard times, no matter for what reason you're in the hard times. Maybe it's your sin. Maybe it's your immaturity, your stupidity, whatever. It doesn't matter. Seek the Lord. I think that a good summary of our text is James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, which we looked at not too many months back. James there says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." Now, then the context of James's counsel there is trials. It's right in the verses before it. You're in a trial. What do you do? God, I need your wisdom in this trial. And you must ask God in faith for his wisdom. And that's essentially what David is doing in Psalm 25. He is telling us there that no matter how difficult your trials, no matter what their cause is, seek the Lord and his wisdom and trust in him to work in your situation for his glory and for your good. Now, the psalm in Hebrew is an acrostic. That means that every verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, A through Z in English, Aleph through Tau in Hebrew. And there are a few variations here that are too technical to explain. If you're really interested in that, pick up a good commentary and wade into it. But I can't get into that this morning here. But the psalmist may have used this form, and its most obvious example is Psalm 119, for purposes of helping Hebrew people to memorize it. They memorized great portions of the word. And thinking, let's see, A, okay, there, B, yep, you can go through the whole psalm with, it's a memory device. James Boyce, in his commentary, also suggests that in the case of this psalm, there is this dominant theme of learning or instruction. And that fits in with an ABC arrangement, doesn't it? You know, to say, all right, kids, learn your ABCs. Let's learn the ways of the Lord. And David repeatedly asked God to teach him his ways, as we saw. And Boyce concludes, so we could rightly say that the psalm is a schoolbook lesson on how to live so as to please God and be blessed by him. And my only addition to his comment would be to be blessed by him in the context of difficult trials, because that is one of the themes here. Now, acrostic psalms are notoriously difficult to outline because often the psalmist is not following a logical flow of thought as we would, but he's following his alphabetic scheme, and so the ideas tend sometimes to get a little jumbled up. But Spurgeon suggests an outline here that makes sense, where verses 1 through 7 is prayer, 8 through 10 is meditation, verse 11 again is prayer. 12 through 15 is meditation again. And then 16 to the end of the psalm is a prayer again. And we could follow that outline. I'm not going to do so this morning because I want to deal with it in terms of the various themes that are repeated throughout the text. Themes such as trials. There is the theme of sin and guilt, the theme of seeking the Lord for wisdom in such times when we find ourselves in those trials, the theme of God's capability of delivering us from those trials for his glory and our good. So first of all, let's look at the theme of trials, and that is that God's saints often find themselves in difficult, frightening circumstances. We don't know for sure about David's circumstances here, but he repeatedly refers to his sins, including in verse 7, the sins of his youth. So we can infer he must have been a little older now. He's looking back on his early life, and he's painfully aware of his sins from when he was a younger man. Also, his frequent mention of sin and his plea for forgiveness may bring to mind his most prominent sin, that with Bathsheba, and then, as you know, scheming to have her husband Uriah murdered on the battlefield. That led to the episode of Absalom's revolt. You can read all of this in 2 Samuel 11, 12, 13 and following. And so my inclination is David wrote this psalm probably during that episode. Now, we can pick up several facts about his situation by looking through the psalm. First of all, in verses 2 and 3, you'll notice that he's got these treacherous enemies, and they are seeking to exult in David's demise. They want to do away with David so they can throw a party. These foes are many, according to verse 19, many in number. And David says, they hate me with violent hatred. They're trying to kill him. They have gained the advantage over David because up in verse 15, he mentions that his feet are already caught in the snare. He's asking God to get his feet out of the snare, implying I'm already in big trouble. You know, and it really fits when Absalom took over Jerusalem. David fled. He was in the snare. He was like a bird with his foot caught, and he needed God to free him. He feels lonely and afflicted, verses 16 and 17. He says there, my troubles are growing worse. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. And he repeatedly asked God, verses 4 and 5, 8 and 9, 12, 14, teach me. Teach me, Lord. And that implies he is confused, as we often are when we're in these horrible problems thinking, I can't even think straight. God, teach me your way so I can walk in it. So that's his situation. Now, if David, a man after God's own heart, who had walked with God from his youth, now is facing these kinds of troubles, probably about my age, he was probably in his early 60s, then none of us are exempt. You say, well, but I've walked with God. You're not exempt. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, you know, but I obeyed God. You know, I why am I in all these troubles? I've been trying to please God. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. There are godly people all through the Bible who follow the Lord and end up in horrible trials and sometimes very, very horrible deaths. And that's why Peter in 1 Peter 4:12 says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that's coming on you, as if some strange thing were happening to you. It's the lot of God's people. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, but yeah, you said, though, that behind David's trials was his sin, and I've been obeying the Lord. Well, yes, we've all tried to obey the Lord, I hope, but we still all have a lot of sin residual left in our lives. And that leads to the second point. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes the difficult trials, circumstances that we face are due to our own sins or our own shortcomings. And one of the themes throughout this psalm is David's painful guilt over his sins. In verse 7, do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Sometimes later in life, the sins of your youth kind of come back. And maybe David's current sin takes him back to previous sins, and he sees a pattern and he's going, oh God. You know, as the psalmist says in Psalm 130, if you should count iniquities, God, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Notice in verse 8, he refers to himself indirectly as a sinner when he's asking God for instruction, and then he says, God instructs sinners. In verse 11, he comes back to it again, and he asks, O Lord, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. And then he adds, for it is great. It's not like, well, pardon my iniquity, because it was just a little slip-up. He knows his sin is great. And then again, in verse 18, he throws in again, O Lord, forgive all my sins. I have to say, the older I get, the more I understand David's prayer in verse 7 about don't remember the sins of my youth. I find those sins come back to haunt me from time to time. I think part of it is this, I hope. The closer you grow to the Lord, and I hope I am as I get older, the more hideous the stupid things I did when I was young seem so stupid. They come back. And I think, how could I have done that? What was I thinking? And the answer, I wasn't thinking. I was probably running about 98% on hormones, as most of us are when we're young. And I wasn't really thinking that clearly. And thank God he gets us all through those years. And hopefully we are thinking more biblically and more soundly as we get older. But I look back and just think, oh, terrible. How awful. And I try not to dwell on those. They're under the blood of Christ. But I do try to use them when they come back to my mind. I use them in this way. First, I realize not only how corrupt my heart was, but how corrupt my heart is. Because you know what? I could still be susceptible to the same sins. I'm still prone to temptation. And I'm convinced that doesn't go away, as evidenced with David, a man who had written these beautiful psalms, man after God's own heart. Look what he did with Bathsheba. And you're going, I'd like to think that wouldn't happen later in life. You know, you get kind of an immunity build up to this stuff. We're just as vulnerable. And then as I think on those things, I try to thank God for his great love, because if he had left me where I was, what would I be today? Lost, living a life of futility, hardness of heart. And so I try to thank God for his great love that found me the sinner and broke down my hardness of heart and brought me to faith. And it reminds me of my own enormous need for grace daily, and also of the need of God's people for grace to pray for them, and also of my need to show grace patiently to God's people, because they're no different than I am. If I need grace, I need to show grace. And there's one other application. Whenever I'm in a difficult situation, maybe it's a health need, maybe it's a financial need, maybe it's an interpersonal conflict, maybe it's just a situation that's depressing me, I don't know. I try to use it to examine my own heart again and to go before the Lord and say, Lord, is there something in my heart that is displeasing to you that you're trying to show me here? Something I need to repent of? Sins that I've been maybe blind to, and now God is revealing them. And no matter what the reason for my difficulty, I try to ask, what is the Lord trying to teach me here? Even when I get a cold, or as I have this morning, allergy problems with my sinuses all clogged up from probably the juniper pollen, I don't know what it is. I just try to recognize, Lord, I'm like a blade of grass, as your word says. And at best, like the flower of the grass, it sprouts up in the morning, it's gone by evening. How frail, how vulnerable we are. I can think, hey, I'm strong, you know, I was reading in Reader's Digest just yesterday, all these people that are up in my age and older, and boy, they're working out, and they got muscles, and they're surfing, and they're running marathons, and I'm thinking, yeah, and they're all going to die within 20 years. They are. How long do we live? There's one guy in there, he's 95, and he started sprinting when he was 86, and he's in the Senior Olympics thing. And I thought, well, that's fine. I mean, that's good to stay in good shape. I'm not despising that. I try to stay in shape. But you know what? We're frail. We're frail. I could be gone tomorrow. You could too. I may not even get to watch the Super Bowl this afternoon. And you might not either. We're that frail. You know, that's just the way we are. So use whatever it is in your life to just humble yourself before God and recognize that, God, every breath I take is a gift. Every bite of food I have put in my mouth, thank you, Lord. I could be starving like some of these poor people around the world. So use your trials to examine your heart and your life before God. Now, if you conclude that your trial is directly related to your sin or your stupidity, what do you do? Well, again, the tendency is try to cover it up, you know, and bluff your way through it as if we could somehow bluff God. Ridiculous. God knows every thought and motive of our heart. He invites us to come to Him. And so the better way is David's way. And that is our third point here, that in whatever trials we find ourselves, seek the Lord and His wisdom for what to do. I believe that one of God's main purposes for bringing trials into our lives is to get us to seek Him more fervently than we do and to recognize in a new way, as I've just said, oh Lord, I am so dependent on You. Forgive me for thinking I could handle that on my own. I couldn't. And I have to depend on You for everything I'm doing, Lord, and ask Him for His strength. Now, if our trial is due to some sin that maybe was a blind spot, then He wants me to confess it and learn from it and turn from it. Calvin, by the way, I'm just getting a lot out of reading Calvin on the Psalms. He's an astute Bible student, but he's really got it on the Psalms. If you ever want to read a good treatment of it, read his commentary. He says this, "But we must grow that as often as God withdraws His blessing from His own people, it is for the purpose of awakening them to a sense of their condition and discovering to them how far removed they still are from the perfect fear of God." He's saying, when you have a trial, God's using it to say, you aren't there yet. You don't perfectly fear God yet, so use it to grow more in the fear of God. And he also points out here on this psalm how David directs all of his desires and all of his prayers to God alone. Notice verse 1, "To You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in You I trust." And Calvin observes from that. He says, nothing is more inconsistent with true and sincere prayer to God than to waver and gaze about as the heathen do for some help from the world. And at the same time, to forsake God or not to betake ourselves directly to His guardianship and protection. And you may not be thinking where I'm thinking here, but why do Christians go to worldly counselors for worldly advice when they have the fountain of truth right here? That's what Calvin is saying. We've got the Bible. We've got the Lord. We've got all that we need in Him, in Christ. Why are we going to the world, folks? Good point. And then Calvin goes on and just mentions that if David, who was so wise in the ways of the Lord, keeps crying out to God for His wisdom in trials, then how much more do we need to do the same? Now, the question is, how then do we seek the Lord when we're in the hard times? And frankly, there's enough in this psalm I could probably preach a sermon on every verse practically, but just briefly, three things here. First, as I've already said, to seek the Lord properly, confess your sins to the Lord and ask for His pardon. David, as we've seen, is painfully aware here, oh Lord, my iniquities, my sins are before me, going all the way back to his youth. Now, there are some wrong ways we deal with sin. David could have said, hey, what do you expect? When I was a youth, I was just a teenager. Teenagers do stupid things, you know, and shrugged it off that way. He could have been thinking about his enemies and comparing himself to them. They're trying to kill him and said, hey, look, man, I got my faults, but these guys are evil. I'm not like they are. And justified himself. Or when he thought about his sin with Bathsheba, he could have said, all right, I was wrong to sleep with Bathsheba, but hey, I'm just a red-blooded guy. What do you expect? I've heard that excuse from professing Christian men. You know, I'm just a guy, man. He could have thought about his attackers who were trying to get his kingdom and thought, hey, being the king is a tough job, and I've made some mistakes, but hey, I'm only human, so back off. Quit your criticisms. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't justify his sin, but rather his guilt over his sin drives him to call it what it is. Sin, transgression, iniquities, they're all in this text. And say, oh God, would you pardon me? Look again at verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. And then he adds, for it is great. Now, God's name refers to who God is, his attributes as revealed in his word. One of the earliest instances of someone calling on the name of the Lord and the Lord revealing his attributes to that person occurs in a beautiful portion of Scripture. Someday I hope to preach on it. Exodus chapter 34. And Moses there has asked God, God, show me your glory. And in chapter 34, verse 5, it says that Moses called on the name of the Lord. And then here's what the Lord did, verse 6 and 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. Now here is God's self-revelation, not only to Moses, but thankfully we have it in the Bible, to us, one of the earliest revelations of God's character. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Truth can also be faithfulness. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. I'm sure that refers to the unrepentant guilty. Visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now, I think that scripture is behind much of David's thinking in the psalm. By the way, it's also in Psalm 103, written by David. But let's look in our current psalm. In verse 6, he asks the Lord to remember me, O Lord, as if God would forget, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. I think he's going back to this verse in Exodus 34. And then he prays in verse 7, according to your loving kindness, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord. See, God is free to deal with us in grace, and loving kindness is chesed, the Hebrew word for grace. God is free to deal with us in grace for one reason. Jesus, the sacrificial Lamb of God, offered himself in our place on the cross, and his blood now covers all of our sins. And so as Paul puts it in Romans 3:26, God can now be both just, because the penalty's been paid, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so the very first step when you seek God in hard times is, God, I need your mercy. God, I need your forgiveness for all my sins. I confess my sins to you. I recognize that my sin put Jesus on the cross, and I rely on his shed blood now to come before you. Secondly, to seek the Lord properly, do what David did here, and that is review and affirm all of God's attributes. That's his name again. After his initial prayer in verses 1 through 7, which has some of God's attributes there, he pauses in verses 8 through 10 to review who the Lord is. And again, Calvin has an astute observation. He says, it's difficult to be steadfast in prayer if every so often you don't stop and review, wait a minute, Lord, here's who you are. Here's who you are. And get that clear in your mind. Then you can come back to the intercessory aspect of prayer. And this psalm, again, I could preach sermons on this, is just full of God's attributes. Look at verse 1 and verse 3. It implies that God is trustworthy. God is faithful because he will not let any that wait for him be ashamed. He's marked by truth, verse 5 and verse 10, which also, as I said, could mean faithfulness. Verse 5, he is the Savior, the God of my salvation, David says. Verse 6, he is compassionate. He has loving kindness. He is loving and merciful. Verse 8, he is good. He is upright. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. Verse 9, he is just. Verse 11, he is forgiving. Verse 14, he reveals his truth to those who fear him. Verse 16, he is gracious and he comforts those who are lonely. Verse 15, 17, 18, and 20 all reinforce God is powerful to rescue all who call upon his name from their afflictions. And then verse 22, he will redeem his chosen people, Israel, from all their troubles. That's just a quick survey. But when you're struggling in prayer and you're overwhelmed with your situation, and many of the prayers of the Bible do this, they just go back and rehearse who God is and what God has done for his people down through the ages. And by the time you do that, it's almost like, now, what was that problem I had? You know, it shrinks the problem down as you magnify the Lord and see how great he is. A third way to seek the Lord properly is this. You must be teachable and willing to walk in his ways. Throughout the psalm, David asks God to teach him his ways or his path. It's in verse 4, teach me your paths. Verse 5, lead me in your truth and teach me. It's in verses 8 through 10, the Lord instructs sinners and so on. He teaches the humble. It's in verse 12, the Lord will instruct the man who fears him in the way. It's in verse 14, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. He'll make them know his covenant. The Hebrew word for paths is the word that was used for the ruts that were made by a wagon going over the same path over and over again. And it refers to, of course, the ways of the Lord are consistent because they stem from his holy nature, from who God is. And to walk in God's ways, we have to ask him to teach us his ways. Now, we can't ask that prayer honestly unless we're saying, God, if you show me your way, I'll obey. I'll obey. And if you're feeling, yeah, but I've sinned, verse 8 is a great encouragement. Good and upright is the Lord. You would think the next line would read, therefore, he teaches the righteous his ways. Isn't that what you would expect? Isn't that a great verse of hope? Because that means you qualify. I qualify. We're all sinners. And it says the Lord instructs sinners in his way. Now, to walk in his way refers to a number of different things, and they're all through this psalm. Again, we could preach sermons on all of these. Prayer, because the whole psalm is a prayer to God. It means to wait on the Lord. That's in verse 3. That's in verse 5. It's in verse 21, waiting on the Lord.
Why do we have to wait?
Because God's timing isn't always our timing, is it? It means, as I've already said, being teachable. Verse 4, 5, 8 through 10, 12 and 14. It includes humility, verse 9. It's repeated twice in verse 9. God gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. To walk in God's ways means to obey Him, verse 10, those who keep His covenant. It means to fear Him, verse 12, and again in verse 14, the fear of the Lord is emphasized. I fear that the fear of the Lord is a bygone concept with many evangelicals. It shouldn't be. There's a holy fear of the Almighty God that should pervade our hearts at the same time that we draw near to Him. Walking in God's ways means to look to the Lord continually, verse 15. It means walking with integrity and uprightness, verse 21. And running through all of these qualities is this one quality that David affirms in verse 2, trust in the Lord. Oh my God, in You I trust. And David's trust is just implicit, expressed with different words all throughout the psalm. I believe that trust is the implicit idea behind David saying, Lord, don't let me be ashamed. Did you see that as we read through the psalm? It's in verse 2. Don't let me be ashamed. It's in verse 3. None of those who wait for You will be ashamed. But those who deal treacherously will be ashamed. And it's again down in verse 20. He repeats it. Now, I'll be honest, I had to struggle with this for a while to get a handle on it, because, as you probably know, there are a number of cultures today in the Middle East, Muslim cultures, that are called shame-based cultures. And for them, honor is everything. And if you violate my honor, I take vengeance and kill you to maintain my honor or my family's honor. Well, let's call it what it is. They should be called pride-based cultures. That's just pride. When you stand up for your honor and kill somebody, you're acting in sinful pride. So I wrestled with this. How can David ask this? Is David being prideful? And I think the key to understanding it is this. David has gone public in saying, I don't trust in myself, I trust in the living God. And if God lets David down, God's going to look bad. God's honor is tied up with David's honor here. And so, because David has said, oh Lord, I trust in You, now if David gets taken out, the Lord's going to be dishonored. And so he's arguing in prayer, Lord, I'm just trusting totally in You. Don't let me be ashamed, Lord, because if I'm ashamed, Your name's going to be dishonored. And that's a good way to pray. Lord, I've tried to bear witness of You at work. I've tried to live with integrity at work. And they're making fun of me, and that's okay, Lord, but don't let them make fun of You. Don't let me be ashamed, Lord, in the sense that I'm tied up with You. I want Your name to be honored. And that leads to the final point, that no matter how difficult our trials, the Lord is able to deliver us from them for His glory and for our good. Now, let me underscore, you need to define deliver biblically, not superficially. There are people who say, you know, the name it and claim it, folks. It's always God's will to heal supernaturally. It's always God's will to bless His people with financial prosperity. It's always God's will to get you instantly out of whatever trouble. That's superficial. That is not biblical. You know how God delivered John the Baptist and James, the brother of John, and the Apostle Paul? They got their heads cut off. Some of them in a rather untimely fashion, John the Baptist and James. And they were delivered. And Paul, as he draws near to the end, 2 Timothy 4, I didn't put it in the text here, but in the sermon, but He says, I know that God is able to safely deliver me into his eternal kingdom. And he's ready to get his head cut off, which he did. And you go down through history, and many of God's faithful witnesses have been delivered through death into God's kingdom. How is God going to reach the Wadoni people in Ecuador? By killing five faithful young missionaries in 1956. And at least two of the Wadoni men who speared Nate Saint are elders in the church of the Wadonis in Ecuador today. So all I'm saying is, when I say God can deliver us, it may be through the flames, it may be through death into life everlasting as we go out, as John Huss did, singing praises to God as the flames are lit. So let's just keep that in mind. Now, our duty is by faith, affirm, as David does here throughout the psalm, good and upright is the Lord. The Lord is good. The Lord is loving. The Lord is compassionate. And if the Lord so chooses, he can deliver us out of our own stupidity and even our own sin. And we will have more years. But if the Lord so chooses too, he will deliver us through death into his holy kingdom. But we humble ourselves and we ask God, God, in your mercy, in your loving kindness, would you remember me? Would you deliver me? And so our difficult circumstances cause us to examine our hearts again, to humble ourselves again, to cry out to God, oh God, you know, if you counted my iniquities, I'm in trouble, but I'm asking you, Lord, to work for your name's sake. One final thought, and then I want to give a specific application. Verse 22, if any of you have your Hebrew Bibles open, you probably were surprised by. Because it's out of sync. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and you get to the end, X, Y, Z, Q. And you're going, Q? Actually, it's pay in Hebrew. P? Why is P at the end of the alphabet? To grab attention is all I can say. You can read the commentaries and get their ideas on it. But up to this point, the psalm has been individual. I, me, my. It's all David's prayer to God, help me, God. And then, finally, redeem Israel, oh God, out of all his troubles. And he broadens it to everyone. Couple of thoughts. Maybe David did this because he realized, as king, my problems are the country's problems. As the king goes, so goes the people. And so his thoughts broaden. I don't know. He knows the nation is suffering and they need God's deliverance. And the lesson for me is this. When I pray, even when I'm in a life or death crisis, don't forget to pray for others. I'm not the only guy on the planet. And there are God's people in this church and in this city and in this state and all around the world who are going through far worse. So pray for others, for the people of God in your times of trial. Now, that last verse put it on my heart to share with you some of the troubles, and I'm not spiritualizing here, Israel equals the church, but some of the troubles of this Israel, this people of God, this chosen body of believers right here. And I know that some of you are going to say, ho-hum, I know about all of this, but here's why I'm sharing this with the body this morning. I often get people who are newer in the church who come up to me and say, what's this equestrian estates thing you pray about from time to time on Sunday in the bulletin? And it's a very serious thing. And so I want to share with you all briefly the situation we're facing. Several years ago, we were overcrowded and we were praying for property so that we could grow. And after a lot of prayer and a lot of hours of wrestling with it and talking about it, We purchased a 14-acre parcel of land in West Flagstaff in the Equestrian Estates neighborhood. It has a large indoor riding arena and indoor stable that we hoped to convert to our worship and educational facility. There is a duplex on the property, a barn, some other features, a lot of amenities as far as parking and roads and that. We felt it was being offered at a good price. We raised $750,000 in cash, and we borrowed $1.8 million to purchase it for $2.5 million. I can't go into the history next, or you'd be here way past closing time, but for a number of reasons, we prayerfully came to the conclusion after months that the Lord did not want us in that property. And again, I'd be glad to explain it to you privately if you're concerned. But we were really seeking the Lord, and there was another piece of property that seemed more suitable to us. And so we put the equestrian property on the market. Now you're saying, thinking maybe, well, then was it a mistake? Well, again, perhaps it was a mistake. I've done the same thing my own life where I've prayed about things and I've sought the Lord and I stepped into it thinking it was His will and I got creamed and I'm looking back going, did I make a mistake? Did somehow I miss the signals? Was I being self-willed? And as I've examined it, I've said, well, not that I know of, but I am fallible. I am short-sighted. And things didn't turn out as I hoped. And I think we can safely say things didn't turn out as we were envisioning there. And I could, again, I could share with you some of the reasons. But there was another piece of property came up at that time, seemed more suitable. So we put the equestrian property on the market. Well, you know, situation. The market tanked about that time, and property values plummeted, and people weren't buying large pieces of property, and so we haven't been able to sell the property. We had a 3-year loan on the property so that we could build in that time. That ran out this past December. We had to refinance. The bank gave us a 2-year note by way of extension. And so what we're facing now is we need to make payments on that note and we need to pay it off by December of 2010 or pray that the bank will refi again until we get a buyer. You've maybe looked in the bulletin at we try to keep the financial information up to date. And currently we're in the hole. We are behind on the property fund by $52,000 roughly. And what that means is we've had to borrow that money out of a cash reserve we had in our general fund. As you can imagine, that cash reserve is not bottomless. Also of concern, we're falling behind in our property expenses. When I put the message together, I thought the number was about $6,000 a month. It has been running a little over $7,000. But in the elder meeting this week, one of the elders had done some calculations and figured we're only going behind about $4,200 a month instead of $6,000. At that rate, however, our cash reserves will run out in about 15 months. So we got about a 15-month window. Now, we could extend that by cutting staff salaries and cutting out some missions and things that would be very painful, but we can perhaps do that, but I want you to understand reality. If there is no change in the pattern of giving and the pattern of expenditure, and we can't control the expenditure, we got to pay the bank, we will be out of funds sometime early next year. Now, I'm not trying to be an alarmist here. I'm just trying to let you know as a family, here's our situation. You know, we're facing some difficulty down line if we don't trim our sales a bit and see our income improve. So here's what we need. Either the sale of the property for a reasonable amount, a lessee who would move in and say, I'll make your payments, and that would get us out from under the burden of the monthly payment, or perhaps some large gifts that we could pay off the mortgage and then reconsider, well, maybe the Lord wants us to use it for another purpose. Someone recently suggested using it for a Bible college, which would be marvelous. But to do that, we need to get the loan paid off, and we need to raise additional funds to remodel it for a Bible college. And I fully believe if that's what the Lord wants, the Lord can do that. He's got resources all over the place. Here's what I'm asking you to do. Two things. One, would you pray about this with us? This has been a burden in prayer for me for many months. And as I've asked the Lord, Lord, why aren't you selling this property? I've asked specifically. I've asked, I believe, in faith. The conclusion I've reached is not everyone is asking. Did you ask for it this week? Some of you did. Some of you, it's out of sight, out of mind. Maybe this is the first you've heard about it. Would you pray with us that the Lord will either give us an adequate buyer or give us a $1.7 million in donations so we can get out from under the monthly debt load? We would still have maintenance and taxes and all that, but it would be far less than we're forking out. Second request, would some of you prayerfully consider giving faithfully to this need? Do the math. If we need $4,500 a month, I said 42 earlier, I meant 45. If we need $4,500 a month, 90 people giving $50 a month would do it. 45 people giving $100 a month would do it. There are varying amounts in there. And I know some of you can give more. Some of you can't give at all. Just go before the Lord. But we need to sustain our mortgage until the Lord provides a solution. Now, I know it's not exciting to give to a property that we're trying to sell, but we have to make the mortgage. And if we sell it and realize some profit from it, some funds, which we should, then we'll prayerfully try to figure out how does the Lord want us to be stewards of this money to promote the ministry here. But I don't believe God would be glorified if we can't make the mortgage. And so I'm asking you to prayerfully consider, what would God have me to do? And I know that's a faith stretcher in a time of economic depression or recession, whatever we're in. But you know what? This psalm tells me this. No matter why we're in this mess, and I assure you, we didn't get into the mess because of self-will. We didn't get into the mess because we didn't take counsel. We were to the best of our ability on our faces before the Lord seeking Him. But even if we goofed up, this psalm says, seek the Lord. And the Lord can deliver you. And then the Lord gets the glory. And that's what we're all about, is giving glory to our Lord as He leads us in His paths of loving kindness and truth. Let's bow together. Dear Father, we come before You acknowledging our own shortcomings and our sins. Thank You, Lord, for the word of the psalmist, that You're a God who pardons iniquity even when it's great, that we can fear You because You forgive our sins. And I pray that each of us, Lord, would humble ourselves before You and seek You and trust You and praise Your name when we see Your deliverance, both personally in all the problems we're facing and corporately in this problem we're facing as a church. And we'll praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.